The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere on a chair within reach. Might have to look around just a tad. Turn to Romans. Romans is in the New Testament. Sort of towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We're in a verse-by-verse study through this excellent book. Took a little break last week for the Easter weekend, and we're back in it. And a welcome to those of you, especially those of you who are newer with us. Thank you for gathering with us. Great to have you this morning. Romans chapter 3, we're in, again, a verse-by-verse study through the book. Started all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, and trying to turn over every stone as much as it's possible in this excellent book. Well, like many of you, I love to travel. I had the privilege of growing up. My parents took us and traveled quite a bit. Spent a lot of time as a kid in France and in other parts of Europe. And since then, my wife and I have traveled around the Mediterranean world a little bit, Turkey, Greece, Cyprus, a little bit in Israel, and then as well to South America and other places. And one thing that I've noticed in my travels, as I'm sure you have too, is how people are searching for a righteousness everywhere, which is to say, everybody is religious. If you travel to downtown Rome, and the older part of Rome, to the Basilica of St. John Lateran, and across the street, you'll see what's called the Scala Sancta, or the Holy Stairs. This is considered one of Rome's most treasured places. And these stairs are, they're said to be the very stairs that Christ climbed, that he ascended when he appeared before Pontius Pilate, places like John chapter 18, before he was crucified. And if you visit the site today, you see something that is odd and very sad. You'll see people on their knees with like little hospital booties around their shoes going up the stairs very slowly on their knees, the 24 stairs one step at a time, often weeping as they go. Or if you're in Paris and you exit the Saint-Michel metro stop, and you cross the bridge, it's called the Pont de Coeur, and go to what's called the Island of the City. You go to the cathedral that was built in 1163 called Notre Dame Cathedral, towering above. And if you go in the cathedral, you'll see, back to a special section, you'll see people standing around a case looking at a circle like a giant ring, weeping and venerating this thing. And inside of it is said to be Jesus' crown of thorns. It's an official relic. Or if you go to certain places of India, you'll see a gentleman called yogis who look like unkempt men, and sometimes there are yogi disciples with them, and they'll be doing things like sitting in a very populated, busy place of the city, and they'll be doing things like holding one arm up in the air, or they'll have piercings to their hand and sitting there in a public place for them to display. Or in other parts of the cities, you'll see guys powdered up with like white, painted up with white and gray powder, and they'll be rolling back and forth through the dirt in front of everybody. Or if you go to the Swayambhunat temple complex and just outside of Kathmandu, to this massive ancient temple complex, you'll see people spinning the prayer wheels all over the place, prayer wheels, spinning them and spinning them and spinning them. Elsewhere you travel, you see all kinds of interesting things like food being offered to idols, rigid rituals, superstitious behavior, or of course in a more modern way, people desperately crafting forms of righteousness that they take pride in, their looks, themselves, their reputation, a car, a truck, how many people like them, trophies, appearance, a teenager desperately trying to accumulate praise on social media and from their peers. What is all of this? This is in part, of course, this is the irresistible urge of the human heart to be righteous. The irresistible drive in the human race to construct a righteousness for themselves whereby we would feel secure or adequate or like I'm going to heaven or I'm at peace, whatever you want to call it, utopia, nirvana. And if you could travel to every corner of the world over all time, we'd find the same thing, not in the exact outward form, but the heart of it is the exact same. Romans 1, 21 to 23, as we've seen, humanity, the human race, is desperately religious. Everybody is insatiably religious. Might not have a name, but of course not in a good way, but depraved. And one way that shows this is trying, and some of the examples cited, those are only a very select few examples, trying to craft for ourselves our own type of righteousness where we'd feel like we're secure, at peace, righteous. We've done enough to appease some deity. In this next section of Romans, we enter this massive, very encouraging section of Romans that it's considered the most important section of the book. And of course, Romans being considered one of the most important books in the Bible. It's the most important section because it forever settles the issue, how do we deal with this hardwired knowledge in all of us and this urge in the human race to construct a satisfactory righteousness? How does a flawed, more importantly, how does a flawed, sinful human being get a righteousness that both satisfies holy God and satisfies our guilty conscience that everybody has, because we're all imperfect and we all do wrong and we all are hardwired with a moral consciousness? How do we do this? And the righteousness we build or attempt to build can never satisfy it, ever. Hence, this insatiably religious behavior you see, whether in a more, to us, primitive Eastern form or a more modern acceptable form in our day. This section will address it. Follow along as I read, just to get a little context to remind us of what's going on here. I'll start in verse 19 of chapter 3 and read through verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 28. God's inspired, inerrant word reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, but the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law." Again, this section of Romans is considered the most important section, verse 21 to 28-ish. It's considered the heart of the gospel. Theologians and commentators have referred to it in such ways over the centuries. And it is so because it forever tells us, settles, the greatest need of the human race. Our greatest need, of course, is to have a righteousness that would satisfy the requirements of God's moral code, such that we could have eternal life and be reconciled with him. It settles the issue of how flawed humanity can be at peace with holy God, or how unrighteous people, naturally unrighteous, can be right with a righteous God. This is the way in which that is solved. It's called the gospel. Gospel just means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Romans is largely about the gospel. Now, just to back up a little bit, get a little elevation to 37,000 feet. Remember the roadmap for Romans, to kind of what's the big picture, what's happening in the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is we desperately need the gospel. Humanity desperately needs the gospel. We lack righteousness. We're depraved. That was 118 to 320. And then this new section we start today in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5 is God's loving provision of the gospel, or God's provision of a righteousness whereby we could be acceptable to him. And then number 3 in Romans, from there in chapter 6 through 8, we'll see how the gospel changes us. How the gospel changes us, or sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. And then in chapters 9 through 11, God's sovereignty in the gospel. And then chapters 12 through 16, life with one another in light of the gospel. Life with one another in light of the gospel. That's how it's kind of a roadmap of Romans. So we finished that first section on human depravity, our need for the gospel. Verses 18, chapter 1 all the way through 20. Of chapter 3, we studied that in 21 sermons, and it was dark, it was very humbling, but God was putting his arm around us and saying, you need Jesus badly, and so does the whole human race. You're corrupt, you're naturally fallen. And so it gets bright in this next section, really, really bright and glorious, good news, all about God's provision of the gospel. This section, chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, is another way you can think of it. It's all about this phrase that's been critical forever. Justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That word justification, it's the most important theological term in the Christian faith, meeting the need of the human race. It means to be declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared. It's a forensic term of law courts. Hand slamming down the gavel by the judge, you're declared not just innocent, but righteous. Not just guilty, from guilty to innocent to righteous. This section is all about justification by faith alone, how God meets our need for righteousness. And today we'll just introduce it. We won't even get through all the way through verse 21. So let's talk for a minute about this term, righteous or righteousness. That kind of seems like a weird word in our modern vernacular. We don't say that word very often. The word righteous or righteousness appears 9 times in this little section and about 60 times in the book of Romans. So it's the theme, right? It's Romans 1:17. Turn back there to Romans 1:16, actually. Romans 1:16. Just look there. This is like the thesis of the book. The twin pillars through which we enter to get to the rest of the book, Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Back to chapter 3. It's a word, though, we need to be super familiar with to rightly understand the depths of the gospel, the depths of God's love and what he's done, meeting our greatest need, to have forgiveness. Generally speaking, used in Romans 3, it has the idea of righteousness, or righteous means a moral, spiritual quality. the moral spiritual quality of a person in nature or deed, nature and deed, I should say. And when speaking of God, it means a righteousness that meets his spiritual standard of what it qualifies to be a good person, which is perfection, Matthew 5:48. His qualities of absolute, perfect moral uprightness and perfection. So just dipping into verse 21, we're going to see five displays of God's love. Five displays of God's love in light of our unrighteousness. Five displays of God's love in light of our unrighteousness. Five displays of God's love in light of our unrighteousness. And these help us grow deeper in the gospel. Number one is this. God has not abandoned us to our unrighteousness. Number one, God has not abandoned us to our unrighteousness. Very beginning of verse 21. Those two little words that seem like just throwaway words. Look at the beginning of verse 21. But now. Never has that phrase been more significant than it is right here in verse 21, but now. It indicates an exception, a however, something different to what came before. All of that dark, sobering reality about the human condition that we saw in 1:18 to 3:20, the gospel shines bright. But now, in contrast to what we studied, brief review, flyby, in case you haven't been with us, of 1:18 to 3:20 of 21 sermons, we saw, number one, from the complexity and beauty and function and design of the world and all creation in it, every human being knows the God of the Bible exists. The God of the Bible created everything. He is good and glorious, worthy of our worship, and to whom we are accountable. Everyone, whether you're in Tasmania or Tennessee or Tanzania, you know that. We saw that in verse 18 to 22 of chapter 1. However, we are natural humanity before Christ. We're bent to suppress that knowledge, like a guy trying to cover up geysers and get them to not explode. The knowledge of God is gushing. We want to cover it up. We want to suppress it because we loathe the idea that we are accountable to a God who is above us in holiness and majesty. We don't like that. We want to be our own God. Second, we saw in that section, which we mentioned in the introduction, that the human race, despite knowing God, is seeking to worship other things. Everybody is religious. Everybody. Third, because of our natural hatred for God, the text said there, verse 24 to 32, that God gives some people over to their desire for sin and lets them go and run headlong into their sin. Verse 32 of chapter 1 said, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval, and we see that in our culture today, don't we? Hearty approval. You need to approve the sin that I don't just want to practice in private. I want schools to teach this. I want government to sanction it. You need to give hearty approval. This is Romans 1, prophesied this 2,000 years ago. It's a giving over. Fourth, we saw that the externally religious people, however, are no better. Paul goes to chapter 2, verse 1 to 13 and says, well, those of you who think you're better than the unapologetically externally immoral, you think you're better than them because you're externally moral, you're no better, you're not getting to heaven by your works either. Chapter 2, verse 1:13. You might not have the same corruption externally, but you do in the heart. You hate people in your heart, you judge people in your thoughts, you condemn people in your mind, you do other things like that, sins of the heart, which Jesus discusses in Matthew 5, 21 to 30. Also, we saw that the human race is hardwired with a general natural sense of morality, 2:14 to 16. Everyone has a natural sense, some sense, it's broken, but a sense of morality. The person who's never taken a law class, who never read the Bible, has something hard happen to them, they'll say, that's not fair. Where'd you get that sense of justice? Answer, You're hardwired with it from God. 2:14 to 2:16. A child steals a cookie in secret because they know they're doing something wrong. A thief steals something in the dark, not in broad daylight, and runs. Why? Because they know they're doing something wrong, because they're hardwired with a natural sense of morality, albeit fallen, and it's enough to hold them accountable in the judgment, Paul says there. 6 and 2:17 to 3:8, the Apostle Paul reminds religious Jews who reject Christ that their efforts at morality, they don't meet God's moral standard to go to heaven. They're self-righteous. And then finally, the nail in the coffin in chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, that very humbling final verdict you can read in 3:9 to 3:20, where things were said about our depravity. You're totally depraved, God says. It might not show in everybody in the same way, but the seed is still there. That no one is born saved, we cannot save ourselves, that we're spiritually and morally dead. We need a power greater than human ability to save us. Paul says even our own will and nature is enslaved to sin. In Romans 3, 10 to 12. Just, I mean, humbling stuff. That our will is not free, but it's only free to sin. And God must act on our will to liberate it so that we can live in the freedom of obedience to him, which we'll talk about that in Romans 6. We're totally depraved and condemned before God, hopeless on our own. And then we get to verse 21. Look at those two words. But now. But now. In other words, God has not left us to our unrighteousness. Contrast, however, guess what? There's good news. God is not, I mean, it would be just, right? If he left us to our fist-shaking rebellion and thought, word, attitude, nature, and deed. There'd be nothing unjust if he left us in that. But now, he's intervened. It's like the plane was in a free fall, the engines are out, the controls are busted, and all of a sudden, boom, they turn back on, and the plane gets liftoff. But now, it's like that criminal had been sentenced justly by the judge. He's walking out to the gallows. He's standing there with a noose around his neck, about to get the bridge kicked out from under him. And then the judge comes through, takes a noose off his neck and says, but now I've actually found someone and found a solution for you. To our hard-hearted fleeing from God, into which we're all born, no matter what we think or say, God responds by this but now. He's intervened. Mercy interrupts depravity. Love interrupts hatred. Kindness interrupts bitterness. Righteousness interrupts unrighteousness. But now. Number two. Righteousness is provided, but not through works. Righteousness is provided, but not through works. You say, well, Paul already showed us that. I mean, in detail in 1:18 to 3:20, he doesn't want us to forget it. It's over and over, he's gonna talk about it a lot, even into chapter 5. Righteousness is provided, but not through works. Look back at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Remember that righteousness of God, that's our greatest need. It's provided, but not through the law, not through works. Apart from the law, the Greek original has the idea of without the law. This thing's being provided, but without the law. And to the person, especially the first century self-righteous religious people, they'd say, what? You mean to tell me there's a way to be righteous before God apart from works, apart from deeds, apart from obedience to God? That's crazy. That's like someone's going to abuse that, which they accuse Paul of doing later. We'll see that. In other words, there is a way. All of that lustful religiosity seeking for righteousness that you see in the Buddhist or the legalist Christian or the Hindu or the person, the Roman Catholic walking up the stairs on their knees thinking each stair gets them 7 years off purgatory, or the person just worshiping their own body or whatever it is, God provides. a righteousness that far supersedes what we could ever craft with our hands, and he does it apart from works, apart from deeds. And this is why Christianity, especially in the first century, was accused by first century self-righteous religious people of this is, if you tell people that, they will abuse it. If you just tell people, oh, you can go to heaven and be right with God without works, they're just going to live licentiously. Paul's going to address that. Hang with us all through Romans. You can't be righteous through works. Let's see how Jesus says what's happening in Romans 3:21, but in Matthew 5, turn back there to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And he says it in a way in terms of righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, a really intriguing section. Matthew 5, verse 20. Just about four books before Romans. First book in the New Testament, Matthew 5:20. So the context here is the people listening to Jesus thought that they had to, through good works and like benevolence and altruism, construct and progressively build a righteousness so that one day maybe it would be enough to get into heaven and have for God. Jesus says this, look at verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, your righteousness, unless it's way above, surpassed, far above that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Scribes and Pharisees thought to be like the most religious, godly, like heroes, the moral Olympians of the day in some sense. And then he starts talking, here's what I mean. And so what follows in verse 21 to verse 48, he's saying, here's the kind of righteousness you need to be accepted by God if you're going to try to do it by your own works. For example, verse 21, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, or raka, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So that's the kind of righteousness you need to have. It's not enough to not murder someone physically. You have to not murder them in your mind. And then, of course, verse 27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the kind of righteousness you need if you're going to try to get to heaven by your deeds. And down in verse 43, for example, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then in verse 48, look there, he sums it up. You want to try it? You think you're a decent person? You think you're a good person? You think you can construct a righteousness whereby you'd be accepted with God? Verse 48, you are to be perfect. How perfect, Jesus? As your heavenly Father, as God. So the point of all that is to show what kind, the level of righteousness you need to be accepted by God with your own doing. Back to verse 21 of Romans 3. So that's the issue here. Jesus loves us. And like someone who's saying, like a surgeon who says, no, you really need to get that tumor out, he's being honest with us enough to say, here's the issue. So in verse 21, when Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's assuming this, what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 to 48. You're not going to get to the level of righteousness. So God, motivated by his love for you and me and sinners, me being a sinner, he is granting us a righteousness. Our best efforts cannot grant us a righteousness that is acceptable to him. If you think of it in terms like making microchips, you know, for your phone and stuff, the silicon wafer industry is a massive industry right now. Some friends of mine out of college went into it. And These things power, you know, everything almost now. iPads, phones, medical equipment, computers, cars, satellites. And in manufacturing these wafers, these things have to have an incredibly high purity so that they can function properly and handle massive amounts of calculations and electricity and these kind of things, or they won't work. Imagine a factory produces hundreds of millions of dollars of these wafers, and then the factory comes to sell these to their client and says, well, we have $100 million in these wafers, and they're 98% pure. That's pretty good. They only have 2% contaminants in them. You have to throw every single one of them away, because in the silicon wafer industry, you need a 99.9999999 purity in those wafers so that they can function in our goofy little phones and the other goofy things we play with. Even more, in the same way with God, a 98% obedience has to be thrown away. Sorry. God is totally good, not 2% evil and 98% good, 100%. And God in his mercy, though he could have left us, said, I'm providing you with a righteousness that is not by your works. Because if your works are involved in it, guess what? They're going to taint it. Because who can say I'm perfect in my thought, word, nature, deed, motivation, attitude? That's what's happening here in verse 21. Apart from the works of the law. So there's a righteousness available apart from deeds. Does that mean God doesn't care about our deeds and doesn't care about benevolence? Of course not. We'll get to that later. He'll wax eloquent on that later in Romans. But as it concerns bringing a righteousness that your own hands think that you think your own hands can build, done. Has to all be thrown away. And it's very humbling because humanity naturally wants a trophy that they made that they could praise themselves with. Number three. So this righteousness is not by works. And frankly, everybody, you know, in a clear moment, everybody in those previous examples we talked about in the introduction knows that. This is why they're just laboring, and they never have peace. They'll have to walk up and down the Scala Sancta on their knees for a million years, and it'll never be enough. They'll have to spin those prayer wheels in Kathmandu forever, because it'll never be enough. Because the human conscience made by God is hardwired only to be finally put at peace by the God who made it and the righteousness that he provides. Number three, God desires to give the unrighteous his righteousness. Number three, God desires to give the unrighteous his righteousness. And that's the greatest news ever. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So as we read those words of Jesus, you think, well, I'm done. I can't build that righteousness. And then he ends that on purpose in verse 48 saying, you have to be as perfect of God, as God, excuse me, which means the guy sitting there in their first century sandals listening to him, they're reasoning this, okay, to get to heaven, I have to have a righteousness that's beyond what the Pharisees are living out. But you say, Jesus, in verse 48, I have to be perfect. As God is perfect, well, therefore, the only way that I can be perfect and have an acceptable righteousness is if God gives me his righteousness. And this is what it's saying in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested. And aren't you so glad, beloved, it doesn't say the righteousness of man. I'm so glad it doesn't say Eric, the righteousness of Eric has to be manifested. Because I could never, given a million lifetimes, produce a satisfactory righteousness. Neither could you. It's of God. It's a righteousness of God. Very significant phrase, meaning a righteousness of God's quality. A righteousness derived from God. A righteousness that comes from him. A righteousness created by him. Of his moral quality. Of his righteous nature. Of his perfect love, not my flawed love, of his perfect holiness, not my filthy unholiness. That's what it means, the righteousness of God. It has God's character. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It meets his requirements. For those who would say, oh, no, thank you. I'm a pretty decent person. You know, God knows my heart. He sure does know your heart, and he knows what you've thought, and he knows those flawed attitudes you've had for years, and he knows the thing you thought about that you forgot when you were 18, and me too. And for someone who thinks, well, I don't need to worship Jesus and put my faith in him for a righteousness acceptable to God, I can construct one on my own. Let me ask you, is your righteousness lofty enough to meet God's quality? Is the righteousness you think that you can build with your good intentions that are frankly mixed and flawed like mine, do you think that righteousness is going to equal the pristineness of God's? More than 99.79 of the silicon wafers, but 100%? It can't. Neither can mine. Why would we ever want our own feebly constructed righteousness and think, on the judgment day when I exit this life, here you go, God. The Bible says, it's in Isaiah, it's like filthy rags. It would just be torched like straw, like wood, hay, and stubble. Why would we want a righteousness made with our own hands that's tainted with filth and impurity? When God says, look, I want to give you my righteousness in the gospel so that you can be at peace with me and know that judgment day is just going to be totally fine with you and you'll be welcomed into heaven forever. God wants to give us his righteousness. Number four. God has clearly displayed his gift of righteousness in history. God, number four, has clearly displayed his gift of righteousness in history. He's clearly displayed his gift of righteousness in history. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Has been manifested. See that phrase there? In the original, it's in the perfect tense. It means it's done. It's an action that is finished in the past and has very blessed results going into the future. Has been manifested. Manifested has the idea, the word means revealed, shown, put on display, publicly, unapologetically, unashamedly displayed for everyone to see. How then has the righteousness from God which you need been put on display? Answer, the historical, factual person, life, perfect life, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, what he did, his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, is this righteousness of God, meeting God's standard, that has been displayed and shown. How so? Because of what he did 2,000 years ago. When Jesus came, being God, came out of heaven, God requiring a righteousness of his quality, loving the human race, saying, I want to save sinners, those who would believe upon me. I'm going to supply you with the righteousness that you need to meet that which must greatly surpass the scribes and Pharisees and be of my own perfect holy nature. This is Jesus Christ. And 600 years before he came, it's interesting, there's a nickname given to Jesus. Do you remember it? You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 23:6, there's a nickname given to Jesus, the Lord our righteousness. Why is he called that? Why is he called in Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord our righteousness? Because it's prophesying that one day, Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, would come down, knowing we've radically fallen short of God's righteous standard, and he would be this righteousness that we need to satisfy God's requirements and be at peace with him and go to heaven. The Lord our righteousness, that's Jesus' nickname. In fact, in Matthew 3:15, you don't have to turn there. Remember when Jesus is, he's getting baptized, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is like, hey man, I'm not even worthy to, you know, untie your sandals here. And Jesus says, let it be, for in this way I'm fulfilling righteousness. In other words, he's saying, my life isn't just a nice altruistic example for people to be encouraged and reach down and inside of them and pull out some self-esteem and reach their potential. Fooey on that. No. The Lord is going to, through his righteous life, live according to the standards of God's law, all the standards Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:20-48, and therefore present a righteousness and a righteous life so that when he dies, his life can serve as a substitute for our unrighteousness and the penalty thereof. And when he resurrects, it proves that he lived that perfect righteous life, because the wages of sin is death, but the wages of perfect righteousness is not death. And then even in 2 Corinthians 5:21, let's actually turn to that one. Turn forward a couple of books, about three, 2 Corinthians 2:5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of those gospel in one verse verses. Gospel in one verse verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians 5:21, it says, he, speaking God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how you get to heaven and you have peace with God, factually, objectively, forever. That God made him, who knew no sin, who was only perfect righteousness, to be sin for us on the cross. In other words, be punished. Jesus never sinned, he wasn't a sinner. To be punished as a substitute in our place for our unrighteousness, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is not, well, doggone it, we have this nice Jewish guy who meant well, and oh, but too bad, he tried hard, but he eventually met his demise when he was crucified by some mean Romans and their Jewish, religious Jewish zealot culprits. Too bad, but you saw how he was pretty moral, so if you try hard and be like as kind of almost as goodish as him, then God will see, well, you did pretty good, you can get to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's condemning. That's a false gospel. It's no, Jesus lived the righteousness of God, his nickname being the Lord our righteousness, perfectly, and then was punished as a blood sacrifice to serve God's righteous requirements of having to justly deal with law-breaking and unrighteousness. That's all put on Jesus for those who believe. And then he rises to prove it. And so that is done in history. That is public. It's not some secret thing that happened, you know, under a lotus tree that nobody can verify. It can't be verified. This happened in public. Everybody saw it. People who hated him saw it. People who didn't believe in him, document it. For God to show, I love you, and I'm providing a righteousness for you that is clearly displayed. Paul says it's been manifested in the historical Jesus. God clearly displayed his gift of righteousness. And finally, number five, God has always graciously offered his righteousness by faith to the human race. God has always graciously offered his righteousness, his gift of righteousness, by faith to the human race. It's always been this way. God has always graciously offered his gift of righteousness by faith to the human race. He's always offered his gift of righteousness. Look at the end of verse 21. From the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Witnessed, it means a testimony that is declaring or testifying to a fact something in a court of law. This happened. And what Paul is saying here is there's not a different way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New. He's saying there's not like people in the Old Testament, they kind of went to heaven through obedience to the law, but now in the New Testament, they go through faith. He's not saying that. It's always been, salvation has always been the same way, namely God granting as a gift, motivated by his love, the gift of righteousness by faith through grace to unrighteous people. It's always been that way, being witnessed, and this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law, remember, refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets refers to those individuals God specifically grabbed in time and history to speak for him, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Habakkuk, and on and on. So now all the details of how Christ would provide that righteousness whereby we could be accepted, all the details of that wasn't fully known in the Old Testament days because Christ hadn't come yet. But nevertheless, this way of salvation, it's always been the way, which is to say, God has always, beloved, been a merciful, gracious God. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Genesis 15:6. Turn there real quick. Genesis 15:6. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And showing us that it's always been God's way to provide righteousness as a gift through his grace by those who believe. Genesis 15:6, this is a long time ago. 2000-ish BC. And verse 5, look at Genesis 15:5. And he's speaking to Abraham here, the ethnic father of the Jews. He brought him outside and said, now, God's talking to Abraham, now look toward the heavens and number the stars, count them. If you're able to number them, and he said to him, so shall your seed be. In other words, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars. And verse 6, look there. Then he believed in Yahweh, or believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That's where Abraham is saved, where he enters peace with God. He's going to heaven from that point on. He believed God. He put faith in him, and God's promise of the gospel in seed form, and God declared him righteous. Here you are. Here's my gift of righteousness now, because you believed. That's just by believing. But it's always been this way. The law and the prophets witness it. And in Habakkuk 2:4, the same thing. This Paul quotes this in Romans 1:17. He said, the righteous, okay, you want to be righteous? Shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. That's Habakkuk, also one of the prophets. The righteous shall live by faith. Well, we know that you can't be righteous by your works. Just thinking about that verse. So the only way it can be righteous, God said, oh, okay, is by faith. So it's always been this way where God graciously offered his righteousness to the human race. So what, beloved? So what about all this? Number one, so what? Who cares? Make sure you believe in Jesus. Believe in he whose nickname is the Lord, our righteousness. Believe, childlike faith. It means come to him with a bowed heart and the empty open hand of faith that says, Lord, these hands could never build a righteousness of my own. We sang about it before. I had no righteousness of my own. Believe, coming to the Lord. You are my righteousness, Jesus, and your life, your death on the cross for my unrighteousness, your resurrection. It's the only way I could be righteous. Believe on him. That's number one. Make sure you do that. Believe on him. Not saying, yeah, I think he existed, but throwing yourselves on him. Like a guy jumping out of a parachute, pulls that parachute, I'm totally dependent on it. And number two, worship him. Worship him in gratitude and thankfulness, beloved. Worship him. Love him in gratitude and thankfulness. The reason he came to earth from heaven, it was much more pleasant for him in heaven than it was in earth, right? Heaven is heaven, earth isn't. The reason he came and went through all this muck was to build and provide a righteousness for sinners like me and you and anyone else who would believe. He went through all of that. We can't construct a righteousness with our hands. He did. Worship him and thank